few nights ago, I got to watch the president addressing both houses of Congress. Do you remember that? Did anybody watch that? You know, other people are saying thank God for cable and you were watching something else, but I didn't see the whole thing, I have to admit. But I did see the beginning, and it was interesting to see the protocol and the requirements before he could speak, because he has to be introduced. You know, and Nancy Pelosi has to do her thing, and the Sergeant-at-Arms has to do his thing, and they have to stand up and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." You know, and if you ever had wonders about Congress, doesn't that kind of reinforce it? Where have these guys been the last 2 years that they don't know that this is the president? You got to tell them. This is the president, guys. Oh, yeah, I thought I'd seen him someplace before. You say, no, they know exactly who he is. That's true. So what's the announcement about? Well, there's a combination of things. One is honor, right? You give honor to the President of the United States. Doesn't matter if you're a Republican or a Democrat, you honor the President. You honor the role and the man who fulfills that role. Secondly, there's kind of a practical side of it, which is to say, hey, everybody, shut up, because the one who really counts is about to speak. Sit down, be quiet, that's it. But it's continuing something that had happened throughout the centuries, where a ruler has someone go before him, and usually a person who is themselves a person of some importance, to proclaim, "He's coming. Everybody get ready to respond appropriately." For the president's speech, it was sit down and be quiet and listen. Well, the president has Nancy Pelosi. Jesus Christ had John the Baptist. Insert your own joke here. Pastor Ryan got hung up on Baptist versus Baptists, kind of thing. And, we're not talking about exactly the same thing, yet there's some similarities, as we're going to see. But in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew jumps 30 years approximately from verse 23 of chapter 2 to verse 1 of chapter 3. You say, wow, I've got so much curiosity about the childhood of Jesus. Well, hold that thought to eternity. You can ask him. But the point, you understand, is his public ministry that leads to the cross. And so here, Jesus and his cousin John have grown up. And they have become men, and their work is now to begin in earnest. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came." Just stopping there for a minute, because the word "came" is a little different than usual. It means kind of come on alongside, but it kind of carries import. John the Baptist stepped on the stage of history. It's a way of kind of saying dramatically, hey, look what happened in the program of God. All of a sudden, John the Baptist came, and nothing would be the same anymore. And as he steps on the stage, he then begins to preach in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Wow. John, the herald. It's good for us, I think, to pause here and remind ourselves that we are in similar circumstances. The Jews had waited 400 years for any revelation from God, for the promise of the Messiah and all the things that were involved. But it had not come until this time. The coming of the King. Well, you know what? It's been nearly 2,000 years since any fresh revelation from God. It's been nearly 2,000 years we've been waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. We stand here and people say, "Do you think he's coming soon?" Yes. Why? Because they got some kind of helicopters that look like something in Revelation? No. He said, "I'd be right back." It's been 2,000 years. It's got to be closer than it was back then, don't you think? Now, there's a lot of other indications that indicate that it should be soon, but the reality is, he said it would not be that long, and so it must be soon. And we're standing in much the same way, waiting for his return. What do we do while we wait? Well, somebody says, "I don't know about you, but I've got a condo in Orlando," or whatever the direction that we've got this. I'm just chilling out. I got eternal life. I'm all set. Well, wait a minute. You see, the herald, one of his jobs is to be an ambassador, a representative of the king, to prepare for the king to come in his visit. And Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I want to tell you, of all the characters in the gospel records, someone who is a believer, and at all a mature believer, in 21st century America, ought to identify with John the Baptist more than anything else, especially if you are a member of a Baptist church, right? Not because John was identical to what we are, but it ought to be that kind of reminder, hey, I am here to be an ambassador of Christ. Well, now we have to ask ourselves, how then does a herald of Christ operate? What kind of herald does God want and Christ deserve? There are a lot of people who answer that question, you know. They got seminars. Well, you got to dress really nicely, and then you have to present this, and then you want to stay right here in your sales pitch. You know, you got these 3-4 points that you want to make, and this is how you sell it, and, you know, whatever you do, don't offend anybody. Well, you know what? You take a look at John the Baptist, you suddenly realize there isn't anybody got a seminar on this. And so we're going to look at this from the standpoint of four characteristics of one who proclaims Christ until he comes. And the first characteristic is that Christ's herald gets the message right. Let's start there. Let's get the message right. When Mike Gehrink was here last fall, he said, I've been studying a lot. I want this. If I don't get anything else right, I want to make sure I get the message right. Now, there's a side note here I'm just going to make from verse 1. You notice where he came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John began his ministry where there were little or no people. And then God built his ministry. I remember of a pastor who came out of Grace Seminary several decades ago and came back to speak at chapel. And the professor stood up there and said, I want you to understand the unique thing that God has done here. This man went to a church of 800, or went to a town of 800. And now his church has 900 in average attendance. You know, God has a way of bringing people in when you're honoring him and doing these things. And also, I think there's probably a continuation of chapter 2, which related to the Exodus out of Egypt. And in the Exodus, the people went into the wilderness, and there God supported them. And there they should have come to know their God and his power. And they didn't. And now the people of the first century don't know their God and they don't know his power, Jesus would tell them later. So God says, let's come back out to the wilderness. Let's get reintroduced and start this thing over again. We need to do that. Well, that's where John starts. But here's the question I have for you. What is the message? Better yet, is our message like John's? Verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I wonder how many people have ever said that to somebody. Repent, you're running out of time. Well, a lot of people don't, because we have an awful lot of debate over this whole concept of repentance. The first item of debate is, what is repentance? And some people, particularly in churches that were built on Latin, look at the Latin word that is translated here, which is not, of course, the way Matthew wrote. The Latin word has a connotation of feeling bad about sin, of being penitent. Or it has the idea of making up for your sin, doing penance. What's the problem with that? That would have meant nothing to the people of Matthew's day. Okay, that wasn't what the original thing meant. Let's let the text speak for itself, okay? Number one, the word translated repentance here is a Greek word that means change in the mind. Now, the Greeks would have thought of this, so to speak, as the idea of changing your mind, your mindset, your thought process from the inside out, but it's just changing your mind. But you know, with God, it's never just your mind. You do know that you're a whole person. Okay? You can't say, well, I'm going to change here, but not here. And so you look at it, and you see in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. There's certainly a change in the mind that says, you know what my life is about is getting ready for Christ to come back. In this case, for Christ to come in the first place, for the Messiah to come. Change in the mind that says, I want to be ready when he arrives. In verse 6, it says, they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Repentance has the idea that what I once justified, I now repudiate. What I used to excuse, I now choose to recuse myself from. I'm going to remove that from my conscious commitment and make commitments in other directions. In verse 8 then, there is therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And certainly the message of repentance is to say it's going to change your life. See, the Bible says that God changes us within, in the mind, the renewing of your mind. He changes us in the heart. He changes us in the spirit. He changes us in all these things you cannot see. And how you know that has happened is because you can see change in the things you can see. That's repentance. Ladies and gentlemen, if you preach a gospel that says, like I heard one person say to another person, oh, come to Christ, and you don't need to change a thing. I'm sorry, that's a lie. Come to Christ, everything's going to change. Everything is on the table. Because of repentance is part of the message, and that's what it means. D.A. Carson described it this way, what is meant is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit keeping with repentance. It's changed life. Let go. The King is coming. Change your whole perspective on life. Change your worldview. That my life now, as Paul said it, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, you don't sugarcoat that on the front end. You don't try to sell like somebody, you know. Anybody ever bought a car they couldn't afford? Don't show your hand, you know. I know there are some of you here. If not, what happened? Well, the salesman came in, look at the car, look how wonderful it is. You know, just sign here and it's only $150 a month or $250 a month or, you know, whatever, or it's not that much. You know, you don't have to pay anything for 60 days and then you'll pay for 60 months after that, but they don't tell you that part. Hey, Christians should not be copying the world in our evangelism, should we? Lowballing it? Hey, let's talk to people about repentance. Well, and then somebody says, well, wait a minute. Repentance is not a part of the Christian gospel. You know, that's one that I just want to say, if you don't see it, I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do for you. But let's take a walk through this for a minute. John the Baptist comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But that was John the Baptist's message. Somebody will say, really? Look over at chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wait a minute. John preached it. Jesus preached it. Oh, wait a minute. No, that was in Judaism. That was before the church was started. Okay. Acts 2:38. Day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come, inaugurating the church. Peter goes out and preaches in the street. And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did he preach? Repent! Oh, no, wait a minute. That's still to the Jews. Granted, the Holy Spirit has come, but that's still an Old Testament gospel, somebody will say. Oh, really? Well, you know what they base that on? Or excuse it on, I should say, not base it. But Paul said at Ephesus, enough, I'm leaving the Jews, I'm going to the Gentiles, because I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, done messing with the Jews. Now, I would point out to you that the next city that he went in, the first place he went was a synagogue. So obviously, it wasn't a absolute ironclad, I'm not going to have anything of the Jews statement. But they say, well, you see, in Ephesians, it talks about the mystery that wasn't revealed before, and there's a New Testament. The New Testament gospel really didn't come in until Paul was at Ephesus. Really? Acts chapter 20. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, has called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet with him. And he explains his ministry. He's preparing them for him to not, never see him again. He says, but there, he says, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and through all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles. The apostle, the Gentiles, said, here's what I proclaimed. Excuse me, I went to the wrong verse. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, Gentiles, what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you guys from Ephesus know that my message was a message of repentance. And then the verse that I kind of jumped to in my notes that you didn't have in front of you is Acts 26, where he's before a Gentile king. And he says in verse 20, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles the same gospel, that they should what? Repent. Turn to God and do works befitting repentance. That last part sounds awful familiar, doesn't it? Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. I don't know why we have this big debate. Number one, repentance has to do with an absolute change of direction of my life, my thoughts, my purpose, my direction, my goals. Number two, the Christian message is a message, you have to repent. You can't add Jesus on to your life. You can't try Jesus. You've got to put yourself on trial, realize your guilt, and surrender completely to trust in Christ, because by faith you say through, or by grace you say through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And so start off there. Get the message right. We're calling on a world to repent, not just to try Jesus, not just to come and hear message after message of how to make your life better. But you've got to let go of everything you've ever known, believed, trusted in before, and turn to Christ. There is no alternative. Well, we get the message right. What else does Christ's herald do? Well, he gets his status right. Yeah, I think we've got a real problem with this today. We've been so focused on self-image, we think the whole thing the churches exist to do is to make you think that you're really cool. Build up your self-image. Now, when God said you'll have no other graven images, he said he wasn't saying it's okay to have a mental image that you put before me. But we run into this quite often, don't we? Oh, self-esteem, you're important. You gotta feel good about yourself. Hey, I'm sorry, that's not the point. Verse 3. Matthew does what Matthew does all the way through his gospel. He says, listen, this is not new. The Old Testament spoke of it. He says, it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You hear the questions? John, who are you? I'm a voice. That's all I am. I'm just a voice. I think the significance of that is very simple, because it's hard for us today. You know, I got this microphone on, you got these big speakers, you got the sound system and everything else. Then we got the internet, and you can listen later, and you can get the word out there, and we can call you on the telephone, and we got recordings, we got television, we got all that kind of stuff. And that day there was none of that stuff. How would anybody hear? Because someone chose to be a voice from God in the life of another person. And for all those advantages we've got, in the end, that's evangelism, my friend. One person willing to be God's voice to others. What are you? I'm just a voice. This is not my message. This is not my truth. This is not what I figured out. I'm just a voice. What are you doing? I'm crying in the desert, the wilderness. I'm out here letting go of the message of God, and we'll see who responds to it. For what purpose? To prepare the way of the Lord. That's it, to prepare the way of the Lord. You know, again, we sometimes get into arguments with people who are trying to evangelize, and that's so crazy. You're not trying to win arguments, you're trying to win people to Christ. In the process here, you know, if you read the whole story of John, I don't have time to go through all of it in Luke and John, as well as Matthew, you find that John was preparing the way for the Lord by causing sinners to come to repentance and blasting self-righteous people. A lot of times we get that backwards. The self-righteous religious people, those are the ones you got to, like this, but sinners, gracious, kind, compassionately calling them to the Lord. How do we prepare the way of the Lord? Make his path straight. It's kind of cryptic for us today because we got paved roads everywhere. But imagine for a minute that next Memorial Day, President Obama announces, I'm going to go to Trail Creek, Indiana for their Memorial Day observance. What would we do? Well, we'd borrow money. I'm not going anywhere with that one. Why would we borrow money? The president's coming. What will we use it on? A lot of it would be used on paving. We don't want him running over potholes and, you know, whoop-de-doos and everything else. So we're going to get everything straightened out and square. We're going to plan the process to get him from the airport to Nelson Park. It's almost beyond belief at this point, isn't it, to even think about it? But the reality is we do everything in the world to make his coming to us not only comfortable for him, but a sign of the respect for the office. Amen? Now, the difference between a president of the United States and an ancient king is this. When an ancient king announced, "I'm coming to your city," the people would either do that or they wouldn't. If they did that, he came and blessed them as his subjects, submissive to his rule and his authority. But what did he do if they did not welcome him like that? He came back with his army, and they weren't there to do paving. Because they did not show the respect, the submission, the love, the fealty that he deserved. And so John is essentially saying, I'm out here telling you the king is coming. I want you to get ready to open your hearts and your lives to him to come. But this isn't about me. Don't pave anything for me. Don't make anything special for me. You know, it kind of kills me whenever I go to a church and I see the parking spot closest to the door with a sign that says pastor. No. That's not what this is about. That's not what this is about. Okay? It's really not the issue. Listen to Paul's description of his status in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 to 7. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers don't miss the fact that in the first century that it wasn't talking about an occupation. It meant household slaves. We're just household slaves through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, catch this, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. John came, who are you, John? I'm just a voice. I'm the PA speaker in the program of God so that you could hear that his Messiah is coming. Well, that was a scriptural description of his status, but there's also the physical representation of status, and boy, we're big on that, isn't it? You got to dress right. Clothes make the man. Well, clothes make the man. What was John? He was a pig. You know, if clothes make the man, John's irrelevant, isn't it? You know, and let me ask you something. You wanted to hear John preach, and he got done, and he came down, and he's talking with you. Hi, how are you doing today? Good. It's good to meet you. He says, why don't you come over for lunch? What would you do? I've heard what you eat. I'm not going anywhere near that one. What in the world is going on? Well, first I want to challenge you that I think today we have gotten extremely worldly in our dress. And somebody says, amen, you tell them, Pastor. I think we think too much of it. That's worldly. That's worldly, ladies and gentlemen. We become worldly because we're pursuing respectability. I'll back that up from Scripture if you want me to. But everywhere in the New Testament it speaks of clothing, it says, don't make it a big issue. In fact, in James, he says, you treat somebody differently because they're dressed nicely than you do if they're not, then you have sinned. Go look it up. The point of John's clothing and his diet and his location was making a connection with Elijah. Making a connection with Elijah, because Elijah was going to come before the Messiah came, according to Malachi. Making a connection with Elijah, because Elijah ministered in the northern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, they would not repent, and God sent prophet after prophet, and they hated Elijah, and they tried to kill the guy. And he too, as we said in verse 1, kind of stepped on the stage out of nowhere in 1 Kings. All of a sudden, he walks in, and he says, I want everybody to know it ain't going to rain until I say so. And then he walked away and disappeared. Listen, it's kind of funny to me when you look at the camel here suit and the leather belt, that was a sign. In 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah had done something, and somebody came back and said, "Some guy said this." And he said, "Who was it? What did he look like?" And they said, he answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." He said, "Oh, that's Elijah." They knew exactly that's who it was. And in Zechariah, he says, the false prophets are dressing up like this so they can get a hearing. Because everybody knows when you come like that, you're claiming to have some continuity with Elijah. But what's the point? That's why John did it, to make a connection there. Why do you wear what you wear? Make a connection. Friends, I really love you. When you come to worship on Sunday, I testify to you on the basis of the Word of God, God does not care what you are wearing. Okay? Please don't say, "I'm doing this for God." God doesn't care. But the point is simply this. You're out in the world. Hey, do what works for identifying yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Dress modestly. Okay? Don't go to the beach, do beach evangelism, dress like anybody else there that's immodest. Dress in a way that shows that you respect the God who's the Lord of your life. Dress, but don't get hung up in it. Make the identification. Never make the issue respectability, profitability, comfort, or crowds. The point is, dress in such a way that you show that God owns your heart and that people need to listen to you. And then go from there. The herald gets the message right. He gets his status right. Third, he gets the warning right. Verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Whoa. John, can't you welcome these guys? Ladies and gentlemen, who are the biggest failures in the spiritual realm? Would you please tell me that? Do you know? These people, addicts, all this kind of stuff. I'll tell you who the biggest failures in the spiritual realm are. Religious people without genuine repentance. And there's two groups represented here. You got the Pharisees on the one hand. You know who the Pharisees were? They were the strict people. They were the people who spent all their time studying the law. They were the people who said, "You got to live this way, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do it in this order, you got to do it exactly this way." They were religious, fundamentalist conservatives who got lost in their legalism. Just remember that. You're today, you want to make contact with the Gospels, realize that the Pharisees are probably the most like us. And then there's the Sadducees. And these guys had compromised everything for power and prestige. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection or anything like that. And that's how you remember who they are. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're going to be sad, you see. You got that down? But they had power because of their religious status, and they were overtly religious, but they really didn't believe anything that really mattered. And we got lots of those in today's world too. And John, they came together and John grouped them together and he says, "You guys are the offspring of snakes." Now that's not a nice way to address a religious leader, is it? But you know, Jesus was going to say the same thing later when he said, "You claim Abraham's your father, but you do the works of your father, the devil." You know why those relate? How was the devil represented in the Garden of Eden? By a serpent. "You are the offspring of serpents." John warned him up front. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, we got to get this warning right. It's religiosity is the biggest problem for people in the spiritual realm. It's keeping them from God. And that leads us then to what is the most popular way, humanly speaking, of incurring God's judgment. Verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I say to you that Abraham is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit, is good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." You say, "Boy, that sounds kind of threatening." It is. Don't you stand there with false confidence and say, "Hey, we got an ace in the hole. We're Abraham's kids." Never in history has anyone gone to heaven because they were racially and physically a Jew. Never. Never in history of mankind has anyone gone to heaven because they were racially and physically a Jew and they kept the law, because nobody kept it perfectly. And whatever it is, no one's ever gone to heaven because they're a Baptist, for crying out loud. Nobody's ever gone to heaven because they claim to be a Christian. It's repentance and trust and yielding to Christ as Savior and Lord is the only way to get there. I kind of thank God many times for my background, because I've told you before, I grew up in a conservative Baptist church. I went to a college that was largely Free Methodist. I then worked 3 years in a Presbyterian church, then went to a Grace Brethren seminary, and I know good, solid believers in all those groups. And I know some people that really need to be confronted as vipers in all of those groups. Listen, get the warning right. If you are merely religious, there's no repentance, there's no evidence of repentance in your life, you have a problem with God. And we're not able to say that today for some reason. We have to be too nice to say it. And we need to say it in here, and then we need to say it out there. Get the warning right, if you be Christ's herald. Christ is coming back. What should you do? Purify your life. Change, yield to Him. Read the rest of the New Testament. All in light of living as those who love His appearing. The fourth thing then is Christ's herald gets the stakes right. What's at stake here? There are some guys who have big, internationally well-known newspaper headline people in ministry that seem to have a problem with this. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after Me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The first thing John's saying, listen, there's someone infinitely greater than Me with whom you have to deal. Okay? It's kind of funny, and yet it's very sad to me sometimes when somebody will have a foul mouth and then they'll find out I'm a pastor. They go, well, I'm sorry, pastor, I didn't mean to offend you. I'm looking at it and saying, I'm not your problem. My boss is. And He's always here. Okay? It doesn't matter if you offend me. You're not taking my name in vain. You didn't say John, damn it. Your problem is with God. There's someone greater than Me that you have to deal with. There's someone greater than Me, and He's coming. And He's coming in judgment, and He's coming in blessing. But whether you're prepared or not determines which one you receive. There's a great picture there in verse 11 then of what a wonderful thing for those who are prepared for Him. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Some people make a distinction there, because we're going to see in a minute fire used as judgment. But since the Holy Spirit and fire are linked together in one phrase, I really think He's talking about the same thing. And I think, what did Jesus say in the book of John the Holy Spirit would do? He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Toward what purpose? Well, to make everybody feel guilty. No. So that you'd repent. He repented. What would He do? He would cleanse you. In the Old Testament, there's a picture of purifying fire unto cleansing. He'll send the Holy Spirit, who will come upon you as an individual, and He will clean out every crevice of your life. He can do way more than I can do with this silly water that's just a symbol and a preparation. But remember this in verse 12. His winnowing fan is in His hand. You say, what's a winnowing fan? You know, I've heard Chinese fans and, you know, Japanese fans. The winnowing fan was just a kind of a combination shovel rake with tines. And they would take wheat or whatever else, and they'd scoop it up, and then they'd throw it up in the air like this on a smooth area, and it would blow the chaff and separate the good stuff from the bad stuff. What's verse 12 about? It's about eternal destiny. He says He's going to divide humanity into two groups. The chaff that get blown away and then gathered and burned. And the genuine ones that are His that get gathered into His barn. I know of one well-known TV personality that had a series of supposedly evangelical pastors on his broadcast and asked them point blank, is anyone other than a Christian going to be in heaven? 3 out of 4 punted. There's only one guy who had the courage to sit there and say, no one but a believer in Jesus Christ can be in heaven. That was John MacArthur. I won't give you the names of the other guys. But ladies and gentlemen, that's the stakes. You say, well, people don't like that. They get offended. John didn't care. And I don't think we can either. Because that's part of being the herald. Why are you preparing the way of the Lord? Because he's either going to come to a welcome, which he blesses, or he's going to come to a closed door, which he will obliterate. I can't sugarcoat it for you, and I don't think you should either. So I ask you this morning, you got the message straight? It's not just ask Jesus into your heart. It's repent. Have you got the status clear? I'm just a voice. It is not about me. I will never make it about me. You know, when you don't witness because you're afraid of what people think of you, you know, you just made it about you. Our warning. Listen, I'm not talking about religiosity. If it's legalistic or liberal, it doesn't matter. It's still disaster and you're lost. And the stakes, folks, it's eternal destiny. There's no other way to cut it. Let's be faithful heralds this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for John. Such a remarkable character in your story. He's unique in many ways, and yet he's a prototype in others. Lord, we pray that we would understand our role today. May we go out and wherever we are, wilderness or city, friend or foe, may we be simply heralds, preaching a message of repentance, making it clear it's not about us. We're not trying to win arguments, make ourselves look good. We're trying to win people to Christ. May we warn those who are religious, and may we comfort those who are sinners with the truth of your gospel. And Lord, may we always keep the stakes before our minds. This is an eternal issue. Work in our hearts this morning first and foremost that you might be able to use us as channels, as voices to work in the hearts of others. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.